James chapter 2, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds." Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does, and not by faith alone. In the same way was not even Rahab, the prostitute, considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. George is a Christian. At least he says he is. He's been brought up in a Christian home, that's for sure. And he goes to church every Sunday morning. He says his prayers at night, he reads his Bible. He tries to help his neighbor, he pays his taxes, he lives faithfully with his wife. He gives to charity. He generally lives a very decent, respectable, good life. And George thinks that when he gets to the gate of heaven, it will therefore be enough to simply say to St. Peter, "There you are, Pete. Add that lot up. Look what I did. I was a Christian." But George is wrong about that. Actually, as the Lord looks down on him, he does not see a Christian at all. And when George gets to the gate of heaven, his catalogue of good deeds will get him absolutely nowhere. Paul the Apostle, after all, when he was a Pharisee, was trying to get to heaven exactly that way. But he realized eventually it was a hopeless scheme, for two reasons. First of all, because no matter how much you do, you can never do enough. Not enough to make up for your sins, anyway. None of us is perfect. Not perfect enough. And God certainly can't be bribed to forgive and forget. But secondarily, even if we managed to convince ourselves we had done enough, we would immediately destroy any such virtue by the sin of pride, which in God's book is one of the worst sins of all. So says Paul, nobody is going to get to heaven by doing good deeds. He argues that repeatedly in his great letters of Romans and Galatians especially. The only hope we have of acceptance with God lies in trusting his mercy, not in trusting our own moral accomplishments. To use Paul's language, he says, it is by grace, God's grace, that you will be saved. Not by your own good works, lest anybody should boast about it. You were here last week. You remember that Paul expresses that by saying, we are justified by faith. That's his great phrase. So George had better think again, hadn't he? June thinks she's a Christian, too. Once again, she certainly says she is. For you see, June went to an evangelistic rally a few years back, and she heard the speaker say, "Believe. That's all you have to do. Just believe in Jesus, and you will have eternal life." And June thought, that's a good idea. And she made a decision that day that she would like to become a Christian. She walked out to the front, she signed a little card, she was given a little booklet, she prayed a little prayer. "Praise the Lord," said the evangelist, "you're a Christian now." And June went home feeling wonderful that night. "I'm a Christian," she said. But she wasn't. And isn't. For somehow it never got across to June that Christians live differently. So June, though she made her decision for Christ some years ago, is still sleeping around quite a few nights of the week. She still borrows, shall we say, from the office petty cash regularly. She's still quite foul to her mother. It's this mistake, you see, June's mistake, that God is trying to correct in this section of the letter of James that we've just read. It's what James is getting at when he says in verse 24, "You see that a person is justified by what he does, not by faith alone." Some people think that James and Paul contradict one another. For as we say, Paul insists that a person is justified by faith, and here is James saying the opposite. Martin Luther even wanted James cut out of the New Testament for this reason. It proves that, if we had any doubt about it, even great theologians fall into the trap sometimes of only believing the bits of the Bible they like. But the fact is, this objection to James doesn't stand up when you closely examine it. It neglects that James and Paul are really trying to correct different mistakes. Paul is concerned to answer George, the person who wants to earn his ticket to heaven by his good deeds. But James is concerned to answer June, the person who thinks once you've got a ticket to heaven, you can live as you like. Paul, if you like, is fighting complacent do-gooders. James is fighting presumptuous sinners. Paul's concerned with the essence of Christian experience, which can't be seen because it's a secret work of God in the heart. But James is concerned with the practical evidence of Christian experience, which can be seen because it's an open work of God in the life. Both Paul and James actually agree that you have to have faith. The point James is trying to make is that there's more than one kind of faith, so-called faith. There is, as he puts it, a living faith, which saves a person. But he says there's also a dead faith, which does a person no good at all. And if you ask James, well, how do we distinguish these two kinds of faith? He says, look at the person's life. See what fruit they produce. Verse 14, "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith, but has no deeds? Can that sort of faith save him?" he says. Of course it can't, verse 17. Faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. In our series of studies then, we saw first of all from the book of Hebrews that faith is a way of seeing invisible things, which your five senses can't lay hold of. We saw last week that faith is about trusting God's promises, not looking to yourself, not depending on your own achievements, but depending on God's promise to deliver us through Christ. This week there's a third block we must place on our understanding of faith, if we have a rounded picture of it from the Bible. Faith is also obeying the word. There can be no real faith without obedience. James gives us four practical examples to prove this to us. Two are hypothetical examples which illustrate dead faith. And two are real Old Testament examples which illustrate living faith. Let's look at those four together this morning. First of all, here's two hypothetical examples that illustrate dead faith. And we could call the first, the faith of the armchair philanthropist. Verse 15. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes or daily food. If one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. quite a lot of people locate faith in their emotions. They think religion is fundamentally a sentimental response. James is saying here quite clearly, no, feelings aren't enough. Sentiment isn't enough. A faith which is just feelings and nothing more is a dead faith. Here's a hungry person. Are expressions of sympathy, is sentimentality going to feed them? No, says James. Unless our feelings of concern are accompanied by acts of concern, they're useless. And by analogy, he says in exactly the same way, religious sentiment, if it isn't accompanied by appropriate action, is useless too. Good intentions even aren't enough. James, if you look earlier on in his chapter, has been speaking actually quite a lot about showing proper respect and care for poorer members of the Christian church. That's been his subject in the first 13 verses of chapter 2. Speak and act, he says, as those who are going to be judged for the way they deal with the poor and the disadvantaged, among other things. It's not enough just to say you're a Christian, he's been saying. The practice of mercy requires more than words, it requires actions. And in verse 14, he's really going on to give an example of precisely that proposition. The verbs he chooses in verse 14 are verbs that strongly suggest a sort of pious wish, a very passive wish. Go in peace, be warm and well fed. Look after yourself. Make sure you keep warm this winter. You know, the sort of thoughts you get on greetings cards. Kind of pious benevolence. Get well soon, thinking of you. Best wishes for a prosperous new year. That sort of thing. This guy's idea of faith is that he can rest his responsibilities towards other people on the Lord. He doesn't have to do anything. It's enough simply to express his care, his concern. Feel a bit for them. Pray a little prayer for them. But in this person's mind, you see, faith and action are separable. You'd be amazed what a common misconception that is, that faith and action are separable. I mean, here's the sixth former, right? I'm not going to do my homework tonight. I'm just going to trust the Lord. Here's the person struggling with sin. Well, I mustn't try and fight this temptation in my own strength, must I? No, I'll just let go and let God. Here's the person on the Christian Union executive. We must leave the Spirit to plan our program for us this year. Don't invite any speakers, don't book any rooms, just trust the Lord to sort it all out. Or even, dare I say it, putting bricks and mortar on top of a Sunday school hall. We must just trust the Lord to do this for us. Let's have a big prayer meeting. Don't look too hard at the bank account. Behind it all, you see, is this fallacy that faith is something essentially passive. It means being passive about problems and needs. Don't try, just trust. All too easily, that idea of faith becomes an escapism, a way of escaping responsibility. We've left it to the Lord, so he can take the glory or the blame. So faith becomes an excuse for our negligence, our laziness, our indifference, our complacency, our incompetence, even. James says it won't do to pass the buck onto God in that kind of frivolous way. Faith, he says, if it has no actions, is dead. It's no more real faith than a corpse is a real person. Now, real faith, he says, is an incentive to service, to effort, to action. It doesn't say, I'll do nothing, I'll just trust. Real faith says, I will do something because I trust. That's the way its logic works. When faith then is confronted by social need, it doesn't just mouth platitudinous sentiments. It moves sacrificially to meet that need. It is accompanied by works, he says. And if those works aren't there, faith reveals itself to be a sham. And no grounds for heavenly hope at all. Don't you remember what Jesus said in that connection? Inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. The armchair philanthropist, and that's his first example, are the dead faith, the faith which pretends to be faith, but which is not saving faith at all. His second example we might call the example of the ivory tower theologian. Verses 18 and 19. But someone will say, you have faith and I have deeds. See, everyone his own. You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. See, if some people locate faith in their emotions, there are many other people who locate faith in their minds. They stand in church every Sunday and they say the creed. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty. If you look at their bookshelf, you'll find it's packed with learned volumes and all sorts of aspects of Christian doctrine. Go out to lunch with them and you'll find they can debate learnedly and with great understanding on all aspects of Bible faith. But the trouble is, it never gets put into practice. It's all theory. Well, he says, everyone has a different gift. Some of us are practical people, others of us are thinkers. Now, I'm a thinker. Well, says James, it won't do. That can't be. If you think believing doctrine in your head is the same as saving faith, you are in very strange company. For the devil believes sound doctrine in his head. There is no Bible school more orthodox than the Theological College of Hell. He knows the creed better than any of us. He knows the Bible from cover to cover. That's why he was able to quote it so effectively to Jesus in the wilderness. But will the devil go to heaven? No. He believes and shudders with fear. And implies, James, there are some who call themselves Christians who should be in a similar state of tremor. The faith they profess ought to make them tremble with anxiety, not smile in that complacent way. For it is a dead faith. And look at it this way. I could tell you this morning, I know John Major. Up to a point, it's true. I can recognize his picture in the paper. I could describe to you his smile. I even could tell you a little bit about his background and his character, I think, from what I picked up. But I have never met him yet. I have to say, I don't have a particular desire to meet him. See, it's one thing to know about somebody intellectually. It's quite another to know somebody personally. In the same way, it's one thing to say you believe things about God. It's another thing altogether to trust him in the way the Bible insists lead to salvation. Trust him personally. Intellectual belief and personal trust are quite different. And that difference becomes apparent, James, says James, when we're called upon to do something. You try and show me your faith without deeds, he says. I'll show you my faith by what I do. We do not go to heaven by paying God creedal compliments in our liturgy, but by placing our lives practically in his hands. Head knowledge just isn't enough, he says. Here we have it then. Faith is not a sentimental stirring of my emotions. It isn't an intellectual assent with my mind. What is real faith then? Real faith is not located in the feelings, nor in the intellect. Real faith is located very strongly in the will, in the heart, to use the Bible sort of psychology. And because that's where real faith is located, it affects every part of a personality. Our emotions, yes. Faith changes our emotional responses, of course it does. Our reason, yes, faith enlarges and changes our intellectual responses. Of course it does. But, and this is the real test, faith not only changes our feelings and our thinking, faith also changes our volitional responses, our will, our actions. And if it doesn't, it isn't there. So James goes on to his two positive examples of a living faith. And these, as I say, are drawn from the Old Testament. They're not hypothetical. These are real. The first one is Abraham, which interestingly is the very example that Paul selects
in Romans chapter 4 that we were looking at last week. See what he says about him. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. Whatever way you look at it, God's instruction to offer Isaac up on an altar was extraordinary, wasn't it? For start, it didn't make sense in the light of God's promise that we were thinking about last week, because God said Isaac would be Abraham's heir, from which he would raise a great nation. How could that happen if Isaac was dead? But secondly, it didn't make sense in the light of God's character. Pagan deities might require human sacrifice, but whenever does the God of the Bible demand that kind of awful thing? That was an extremely odd thing for God to require Abraham to do, to slay his own son. And yet we read that Abraham was willing to do it, to sacrifice the most precious thing he had, Sarah's son, after all those years of waiting. Why was he willing? The Bible tells us he was willing because he trusted God. Quite clearly then, says James, faith for Abraham was not just warm sentiments, nor was it mere intellectual conviction. Abraham's faith was a power that moved his will to obey God. Even when he couldn't understand the command, and even when obedience was immensely costly. You see, his faith and his actions were working together. His faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham wasn't earning his salvation by that obedience. We must not think that. But he was demonstrating that quality of personal relationship he had with God. He was called God's friend. God for him was not just a buzzword, was not just an intellectual abstraction. He personally trusted this God, and it showed in the way he lived. It's worth asking ourselves, perhaps, whether our faith is of that quality. Whether our faith is of the sort that sometimes is willing to make sacrifices. And what's the most precious thing in your life? What's your Isaac? Our ambition, perhaps. Our career. Our desire to get a first. Our desire to excel at sport. Our girlfriend or our boyfriend. Suppose God took that thing in our lives which is the most precious away. Would we stand the test as Abraham did? Is it God we really want, or just his blessings? Is religion just a kind of policy of enlightened self-interest, a kind of insurance policy we take out because we think it will guarantee us immunity from tragedies in life or something? Abraham makes it quite clear, you see, real faith is a faith that obeys, and obeys sacrificially. What about Rahab? That's James's second example, verse 25. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? It's an interesting question as to why James should choose Rahab as an example. She's certainly not as prominent an Old Testament personality as Abraham, nor as obvious a paragon of virtue. I mean, she was a prostitute, as he makes plain. Some suggest that James' mind is still buzzing around this subject of caring for the poor. Abraham and Rahab both had a reputation in Jewish tradition for hospitality. Abraham, we're told, received angels unaware, and Rahab gave lodging to Joshua and his fellow spies. So they suggest maybe that's why his mind goes to Rahab. But I suspect there's another explanation for it. I think James selects these two characters, Abraham and Rahab, because both of them actually pose moral problems. Well, if you just said Abraham's child sacrifice seems a very odd thing for God to command, what about the commandment that says thou shalt not kill? And Rahab's deception seems a very odd thing to commend. What about the law that says you shall not bear false witness? Now, we know that Abraham was stopped before he actually lowered the knife to kill his son. And we could defend Rahab's action by arguing that in putting the pursuers off the track of the spies, she was choosing the lesser of two evils. But even so, From a moral point of view, from an ethical point of view, both of these stories are awkward. They raise problems. And I wonder if James has chosen them for that very reason. You see, the works, the good works he's insisting upon here, are not what Paul calls works of the law. Now what James is talking about is works of faith. Actions that proceed from faith, that evidence faith. Those are the kinds of works he's insisting that have to be there. He's not saying that Abraham or Rahab were morally perfect. We know they were very far from that. They were believers, though. Genuine believers, and there were actions in their lives that prove they were believers. In Abraham's case, the willingness to make sacrifice. In Rahab's case, the willingness to put her own life in jeopardy, to face danger, ostracism from her own people because she had decided to take sides with God's people. Again, it's worth asking ourselves whether we are up to that test of faith. Maybe for some of us, the reason we find it very hard to, as those four last week were, to come forward and be baptized. Maybe one of the reasons we find resistance in our hearts to that step is because it makes us altogether too conspicuous to our friends. Because like Rahab, we feel maybe we would get the shove if we identify too closely with those odd fanatics at Eden Chapel. You never do know, in fact, of course, what faith is going to require of you. When you put your personal trust in God, it's like crossing a Rubicon. You can be in for anything. What James is insisting upon, what he's sure about, is that it will require something. Faith always expresses itself visibly and publicly. There's only one person I can think of in the Bible who got to heaven without clear works of faith in his life. And that was that thief in the cross. The thief on the cross, remember, of whom Jesus said, "This very day you will be with me in paradise." He had no time. Jesus looked into his heart, listened to his testimony, and saw real faith there, and gave him assurance accordingly. But we, of course, we have time. We have time for our faith to show, and show it must, if it is to be living faith. James' last analogy makes exactly clear what he's talking about. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. A man, he says, possesses a visible dimension, his body, and he possesses an invisible dimension, his spirit. You know a man is alive, that he has got that invisible spirit, because you see his visible body moving. But in the same way, a Christian's invisible faith is shown to be alive by his actions. A person is no more spiritually alive without actions than he's physically alive without breath in his lungs. You can't have life without vitality, you can't have faith without deeds. That's James' logic, and Paul would have agreed with it. There's no question about that. Indeed, this of course is why the Bible says, at the end, we're going to be judged by our works. Paul himself says that. We're going to be judged by our works. How can Paul say that when he spent so many times talking about a justification by faith? He can say it, of course, for this reason, that God will not have to say to us on the last day, "Did you believe?" He'll never have to ask us that question. For if we are believers, it will show. The evidence of faith will be there in our actions. God is only interested in that sort of faith. A faith that shows. A faith that obeys the word. It's not enough then, is it? To listen. Am I going to heaven? Of course I'm going to heaven. I endure at least one, sometimes two, long sermons from Roy Clements every Sunday. I have to be going to heaven. That must qualify me, mustn't it? No. There were people who listened to the sermons of Jesus and went away unsaved. Jesus said of them, "The person who hears my words and does not do them is like a man who builds his house on the sand. When the floods of judgment came, he was swept away. If you want to be secure on the day of judgment, he says, you must build your life on the foundation of obedience. He who hears my words and does them is like a man who builds his house on the rock. You can listen, says Jesus. That isn't faith. The test is obeying the word. It's not enough either, is it? To confess. To speak. Am I going to heaven? You say, I must be. I've stood up before the church and given my testimony. I have been baptized. I've witnessed to people. Surely I'm okay. So, it is possible, says the Apostle John, to say I have fellowship with Christ, and yet to lie even to ourselves. By this we may be sure we know him, he says, if we do his commandments. It's not enough to say, it's not enough to confess. The test is obedience. It's not enough to be orthodox, is it? Am I going to heaven? Of course I'm going to heaven, dear boy. I'm an evangelical. All evangelicals go to heaven. I believe in the Westminster Confession, you know. I believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. I believe in believers' baptism, substitution, the atonement. I believe in it all. Just look at my bookshelf. No, says James. The demons believe and shudder. Orthodoxy isn't enough. The test is obedience. It's not enough, is it, to belong? Am I going to heaven? But all my family are Christians. All my friends are Christians. I'm a member of the church. I'm a member of the Christian Union. I'm a member of 6 different Christian organizations, and I have the badges to prove it. But now it's not enough to belong. Remember Judas? He belonged. He was one of the 12. Salvation is not a contagion you catch by close contact with Christians. It's not a gene you inherit from your family. You can belong and deceive yourself. The test is obedience. It's not even enough to feel. Am I going to heaven? But I've had such an extraordinary spiritual experience in my life. I feel so passionately about spiritual things. I get so excited, so enthusiastic in prayer meetings. I've spoken in tongues, I've prophesied, I've preached, I've healed in the name of Jesus. And now, the Master himself said there would be some who would stand before him on the last day, confessing, Lord, we prophesied in your name. We drove out demons in your name. We performed many miracles in your name. And then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. It is not enough to feel. The test is obedience. You want to be a believer? First, you must lay hold of those invisible things. The things you can't touch, the things you can't see, but the things which deep down you know are there, the things of God, the things of Christ. You've got to be willing to take that intuition that is inside your heart about those invisible things seriously. Willing to do that? To see the invisible? Second, you must trust the promise. The most important of those invisible things that you've got to lay hold of is God's promise to accept you just as you are. Without any good works in your hands, without anything to commend you, anything to boast about, The most important of those invisible things that you've got to grab hold of and rely on is God's grace offered to you in Jesus when he died on the cross for your sins. You've got to trust his promise. You want to be a believer? There has to be a third step. For if that seeing of the invisible, if that trusting of the promise is real and not self-deception, not hypocrisy, it's got to change your life, isn't it? You can't see invisible things. You can't trust a promise as big as that without it making a difference. Obeying the word. At the end of the day, there are two great mistakes people make about going to heaven. The first is to think that you can get there by your own good deeds. And the second is to think you can get there with no deeds at all. The test is obedience. Let's pray together.